I don't know if you've paid attention at all to the news recently, but in the last 12 hours, there was a vile act that happened in Allen, Texas. And that is the place where Darla and I spent 3.5 years in Allen, Texas. In fact, we went to those malls, to the malls where those shootings happened. And so I noticed exactly where things were at, and it brought to memory what was going on. Several weeks ago, my parents were supposed to come down for Ella's birthday, and because of my dad's position, there was another vile act of wickedness where two officers lost their lives, and because of that, in my dad's position, they couldn't come down with that. Yet those wicked acts are really, as you look at our culture, just the tip of the iceberg at what's going on around us. If you just look at our own state, and in the last year, we've legalized the killing and maiming of children. It's really swelled and bloated to the point where they've removed all parental consent. They're now forcing insurance to provide gender-affirming care without parental consent. They've removed all of the liabilities for even those who perform those vile acts. And we look out into the world we live in, and it's really hard not to think and not to cry out, "Oh Lord, come quickly." How long is God going to wait to execute his judgment on the earth, on the wicked and on the ungodly on this earth? And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter addresses that exact question within the hearts and the minds of the first century believers there. God, why? Why are you waiting to execute judgment upon this earth? What's keeping you from coming? And what we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, or what we will find, that answer may surprise you, because it did surprise me a little bit. And Peter looks into the heart of God, and he reminds us here that God is not like the wicked world around us. God's great desire is not to kill, it's not to maim, it's not to destroy like the world around us. Rather, God's great desire is for repentance. And therefore, it is the repentance of the elect that directs his timetable, not how bad the world gets. And that's the big idea that I want you to take away this morning. If you get one thing from 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10, it's this. God's great desire is for people to turn to him, or repentance, to abolish one's present allegiances to this world and to commit all of their allegiances to him through Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want you to follow along from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And as I read these aloud, I want you to listen for the answer as to why God has not yet returned to judge this world and to judge the ungodly. Like I said, the answer might surprise you. If you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? Here, 2 Peter, just three verses this morning, verses 8 through 10. Peter wrote this, Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the truths of this text. I pray that I might not get in the way. I pray that there would be clear and concise communication so that we might see your heart, and that your heart is that all people repent. They turn from themselves and from this world and turn to you. God, I pray if there's someone here this morning who has not done that today would be the day of salvation. because judgment is certain and judgment is coming. I pray that we would grasp the reality of that, that judgment is coming. And that we might not seek to fill our lives with this American sense of ease and comfort, but rather we would seek to fill our mouths and our hearts and our minds with the gospel hope and the gospel truth and proclaiming repentance for salvation to our community. So use these moments to make us more effective for you, to make us more pleasing for you. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So the Apostle Peter writes this second epistle to urge Christians to biblical godliness and morality. Prominent voices within the culture and within their churches were promoting heresy and apostasy in the churches and in the community. And so Peter writes about this and he says, you need to live a godly life. I urge you to live according to your calling. And in chapter 1, Peter unpacks biblical godliness and he urges Christians to know, to do, and to be the people that God has called them to be. In contrast to that, chapter 2 then is about is where Peter unpacks ungodliness. And there he urges Christians to know the behaviors and the beliefs and even the motivations behind the ungodliness and the apostasy that occurs within the world around us. Now as we come to chapter 3, Peter is exploring the motivations behind both the godly and the ungodly. And if we sum it all up, as we mentioned last week, it's all in our heads. In other words, it's all in how we think. How we think about Scripture, or how a person thinks about Scripture, how they think about Christ, how they think about God's promised judgment will directly impact their behavior. And so chapter 3 opens with that call or that urge to set our minds on Scripture, to set our minds on Christ's return, and to set our minds on God's judgment, because when we do that, we sow the seeds of godliness, which produce acts of godliness. Now, we talked about in detail last week setting our minds on over 1,200 verses in the Old Testament which prescribe and describe events that have yet to occur, along with our calling to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. We referenced dozens of passages that assure us Christ is coming again. We talked about the Ringwoodite core that's 400 miles below us. And we talked about how within that core there contains enough water to cover the face of the earth, authenticating God's universal judgment is certain. Yet, as apostasy grows and in our own community and in our own culture, as Scripture and godliness is openly rejected, as God's morality is mocked, as good turns to evil and evil to good within our society, the question becomes, and the cry of our heart becomes, why doesn't God do something about it? Or maybe when is He going to do something about it? And the answer to that question is in verses 8 and 9. God's great desire is not for wrath and judgment, but for people to turn from themselves to Him. Or as Peter terms it, to repent. And here in these opening verses, or these two verses in 8 and 9, Peter reminds believers that every day the Lord restrains Himself from that wrath and that judgment is another day that people are given to repent. Church, that's the heart of God. God's current restraint, that is, His patience to punish sinners, is demonstrating God's desire for repentance. Let me say that again. God's current restraint, that is, His patience to punish sinners, is demonstrating God's desire for repentance. For your repentance, for my repentance, for the world's repentance. Notice how Peter starts. He starts with that word, but. It's a contrast here. And he wants to contrast the thinking of the apostates in verses 3 through 7 to now how believers are supposed to think. And what are they supposed to think about? And in contrast to thinking that God will not judge, that God will not return, that God's threats are nothing but air, in contrast to that, believers are to look at the world through the character and the attributes of God. Let me say that last statement again. Believers are supposed to look at this world through the character and the attributes of God. And Peter goes on to name an attribute right away with a well-known idiom. And that first attribute is this: time does not constrain God. Church, do you understand that God is not constrained by time? The idiom here in verse 8 goes both ways. Look at what he says. He says, "With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as what? One day." They're equal to each other. Now, what we need to understand is that term "with the Lord" identifies it that this is an attribute of God alone. This only applies to God. Peter is not saying what some have preached, that when we get to be with the Lord, we will have no sense of time. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about God's attribute. And that this has nothing to do with a sense of time from man's perspective. Context and language clearly identify that this has everything to do with this: God's freedom to enact his plan without time's constraint. God is free from time. God is free from time's influence. God is free from time's consequences. God is never in a hurry, nor is he ever slowing down. God is not constrained by time. I will tell you, I sat and I had to think about this for quite some time in order to understand it, in order to wrap my mind around it. Because for you and for me, we are slaves to time, are we not? We are totally committed and bound by time. Now, some people more than others, some cultures and generations more than others, but every person is constrained by time. Just think about this. In our development and in our abilities, whether that's physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, all of those take time to grow in, right? Or even if it's in our existence, our conquests in life or our accomplishments in life, right? We've not cracked the code on physical immortality. So that means at most we only have 100 years of time to accomplish whatever we want to or whatever we can accomplish on this earth. We are constrained by time. We're constrained by time with our leisure, with our wealth, with our stages of life. Man, I really would love to identify physically as a 20-year-old Jeff. I would love to go back to the back of Jeff's 20-year-old. I mean, that would be amazing over the last couple of weeks. But guess what? Time constrains me. God is not constrained by time. That's what Peter is saying here with this idiom. Time does not control God. God does not take into consideration time when he makes his decisions, when he moves, when he acts. God cannot be slow, Peter says right here. God cannot be slow because time does not constrain God. And so because God is outside of and not constrained by time, God is neither slow nor quick, nor is God on time. God just freely does. That's how awesome God is. And I don't think that I'm not presuming that you've wrapped your mind around it in these last 3 minutes. Okay? But that's a really amazing truth. But what that means is when people mock God and they say, "Oh yeah, Christ has said that he was going to return and it's been 2,000 years. Or look at all the promises that God gives and he's not giving them to you immediately." They fail to set their mind on this fact. God rules time. Time does not rule God. God is over time. Time is not over God. And they fail to know the character and the attributes of God. Therefore, God is not bound to be timely unless God binds time to himself. And this is a good thing. This is a really good thing. Because it demonstrates that God's great desire is not to be timely. It demonstrates that God's great desire is to be redemptive. Let me say that again, because that's really important. God's great desire is not to be timely, because timeliness is next to godliness. Cleanliness is next to... Your parents never told you that timeliness was next to godliness? Mine did all the time. I know it's cleanliness, but my parents changed it. They always said cleanliness and timeliness is next to godliness. No. God is not so much concerned about timeliness. His great desire is redemptiveness and redemption. And that redemption comes through repentance. Look at what he says here. He says in verse number 9, "But God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now the idea of patience here is the idea of restraining. It's the idea of holding back punishment. And it's in direct reference to verse number 7 and that eschatological judgment with fire where God will consume the earth with fire and the ungodly. Now, could God come and could God judge? Absolutely. There's nothing holding God back from that. But God is patient. God is restraining his wrath. God is bearing mankind's offenses in the interim. Now, I think the analogy that I can make here that's helpful is both children and parents understand this type of restraint. So when a child disobeys and is rebellious, we don't immediately say, "There's the door, separate, leave, you're on your own, I'm judging you, get out of my house." If we did, we'd have a bunch of 18 to 36-month-olds running around on the streets. Because I don't know about your little sinners, but my little sinners... It didn't take long for that sin nature and that rebellion to kick into overdrive, right? And so what are we? We are patient with them. But when that child becomes 18, 19, 20, 34, 35, 36, 40, and they're still living in the house and they're still rebelling against mom and dad's rules, and they're still being obstinate and they're still unwilling to submit to mom and dad's authority, at some point, mom or dad says, "There's the door, get out." And it's judgment time. And is that because mom and dad are mean and abusive? The answer is absolutely no. Mom and dad have been gracious and merciful and patient and long-suffering for how many years? And the hope was over that course of those years, their child would repent. Their child would submit to their authority. Likewise, Peter says, this current period is God's patience toward who? Look at verse number 9 and verbally tell me, who is God being patient toward? You. You know who you is in this context? Christians. It's believers. It's believers. This is the wow moment that I had to let go. Wait a minute. What's going on? Because Peter says, God is not being patient with the ungodly. God is being patient with those who will be redeemed, those who have obtained the faith by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, whom Peter writes to in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And so Christ has yet to return, not because the world is ungodly, but because he loves his children and he loves his saints. Believers are the reason Christ has not returned. The church is the reason Christ has not returned. The elect, the predestined, the believing people of God, that is who restrains God from judging the world. These verses, as well as other New Testament verses, indicate that God's judgment line is not drawn by the wickedness that is in the world, but rather in those whom he has predestined unto salvation through repentance. God says this very specifically in Revelation chapter 6. He alludes to it in Revelation chapter 13. Jesus alludes to it in Luke chapter 21 as well as in Matthew chapter 24. Scripture indicates that universal judgment is set according to those whom God will redeem and what their works will accomplish, not according to the works of the wicked. I often hear Christians as I just did in my opening sermon, and I'm lumping myself in with these Christians, okay? So I'm guilty. I'm just as guilty as everybody who's ever done this, who's ever said, "Man, our world is getting so evil, Christ has to return." I think we've gotten it wrong. fact, I'm pretty confident we've gotten it wrong. We've associated God's restraint with the lesser of evils. In other words, this evil is less than this evil, and so therefore God's going to permit less evil than this evil. And we wrongly assume that God has proverbially drawn his judgment line in the sand, and he said, okay, once the world gets over that much godlessness, boy, that's when I'm going to come get them. That's incorrect. That's incorrect. That's not biblical. We need to change the way we think. This is what really Peter is trying to do. He's trying to get these first century believers to get them to understand. This is Christ's return isn't about the wicked. It's about the godly. And God's restraint upon the wicked world is because those whom he will redeem has not been accomplished. And so it's not for the ungodly Christ restrains himself, but rather it's for the redeemed, it's for the godly. Maybe think of this from a human perspective. Let's just say Christ had returned in 1939. How many of you would spend eternity in heaven if Christ returned in 1939? I know I wouldn't. I wouldn't. I wouldn't exist. I was born in 81, right? So could Pastor Jeff ever be redeemed if Christ had come in 1939? Now, some might say, yeah, but man, just think of all of the wars, all of the conflicts, all the Holocausts, all the infanticides, all the genocides, all the abortions, all the wickedness that wouldn't have happened throughout the 20th century if he would have come in 1939. Well, again, that looks at it from the opposite perspective of what God does. That looks at it from a human lens rather than a divine lens. God is not returning because the world has grown wicked enough. No. His measure is of his redemption, which will be satisfied. In other words, there's never going to be a person who should have been saved, but Christ is going to return too early and they won't be saved. His measure line is by the redeemed. Now, having said that, does that mean that God does not move in localized judgment? Well, obviously he does. Obviously, portions of the Old Testament demonstrate that God is the one who rises nations and falls nations in both blessing and in judgment. Certainly we can see that over the course of history. But he restrains universal judgment so that people might choose repentance. And Peter says that God's great desire here is so that no one perish, but so that everyone reach repentance. The idea here of wish is probably more appropriately his desire. He wants this. And to reach means to willfully arrive. And so in other words, his desire is for people to choose repentance. To choose to repent from where they are at and to pursue him. And so therefore, every day that God restrains his wrath is just another opportunity for creation and creatures to repent. Because repentance is God's great desire, not judgment. Church, this means that you and I have to fill our minds, we have to fill our tongues, we have to fill our activity with repentant truth over judgmental acts and thoughts and conversations. Because now is the time to repent. Once judgment comes, there is not time. There will not be time. Now is the time to repent. Now is the message for repentance. So that begs the question, what does it mean to repent? Well, in the context here, it means to turn away from present pursuits of ungodly beliefs and behaviors. I'm turning from that so that I can pursue godly beliefs and behaviors. It takes both of those. Paul summarizes it this way in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so repentance abolishes one's current servitude, one's current allegiances, in order to embrace another, namely God's. Maybe using my parent and child analogy, repentance is that child abolishing self-serving attitudes, thoughts, actions, and words, and submitting to serve mom and dad's desired attitudes, thoughts, actions, and words. So repentance includes both the abolishment of one's present pursuits and the embracing of God's pursuits. Okay, so how do I summarize all of this? How might we just kind of wrap this point up? Let me make it as simple as I can. Christ has not returned because he wants more people to be saved. I mean, that's what Peter's saying. All of that other stuff is important because all of that reveals the character and the attributes of God. But the character and attributes of God, as we look at that, as we look at this world through his lens, we can say, listen, every day that Christ doesn't return is another day people are getting saved. Praise God for that. Now, that doesn't mean we don't yearn for his coming and his physical presence any less, but it does mean it's more opportunity. And so when the world mocks God's, quote, inaction or inactivity, remember, his prophetic inactivity is saving activity. I'll say that again so you can wrap your mind around it. God's prophetic inactivity, that is, his fulfilling his eschatological promises, is actually his failure to do that or his patience to do that is actually him working out his salvation activity. Because it gives people time to turn and to repent of their sin. That's God's heart, Peter says. That's God's great desire. Now here's the burn. Here's the rub. Is that ours? Is that yours? Is that mine? When I look at the pervading wickedness that's in this world, do I view that as opportunity for the gospel? Or do I shrivel in fear? Do I complain? Do I look and I say, question, what's God doing? Well, I'm telling you what God's doing right now. I'm telling you, have this mind. This is your opportunity to preach and to share and to speak Christ. Now is the opportunity to repent. So if you want Christ to return, stop complaining about how wicked this world is and start sharing the message of the gospel. If you want that measuring cup, if we use a human analogy again, if you want that measuring cup to get to its point, even though we don't know where it is, go preach the gospel. Tell your neighbors about the gospel. Tell your coworkers about the gospel. Certainly tell your family about the gospel. Share repentance with them. Tell them this is God's great desire for them. Stop focusing and fearing over the evil in our society. God's patience is the opportunity to share Christ. Church, may that be our heart. Just as it is our Lord's, patiently enduring the sinfulness of this generation and purposely proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins, because that's man's greatest need. That's man's greatest need. And in verse 10, Peter reminds us, he reminds his readers that God's universal judgment is certain. And his universal judgment shows mankind's greatest need is repentance. Therefore, God's future judgment, that is his promise to punish sinners, is demonstrating mankind's greatest need. And what's man's greatest need? To repent. Repentance. If you look here, Peter now returns to the certainty of eschatological judgment, of future judgment. And he uses this contrast to identify this when he says, but. And then he uses a phrase that's used over 20 times throughout the Bible, the day of the Lord. And this phrase is always used in terms of universal end of time judgment. You can read more about that if you would like in Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 46, Ezekiel 13 and 30, Joel 1 through 3, Amos 5, Obadiah 1, Zephaniah 1, as well as Jesus when he speaks about it in Matthew 24 and 25. Paul writes about it to the church at Corinth as well as in Thessalonica. Peter obviously mentions it here, and he also mentions it in Acts 2 when he preaches his sermon on the Pentecost. It's a very well-known understanding throughout the Scripture. And notice what he says. He says, the day of the Lord might come, right? What does he say? Will. The day of the Lord will come. It is certain. It is certain. There's no doubt about it. God will universally, eschatologically, judge this world and the wicked people within it. And Peter says he's going to do it kind of like a thief. And Peter uses this analogy because this is the same analogy that Jesus used in Matthew 24. Let me read from Matthew 24 from you. Jesus tells his disciples this. He says, "Therefore stay awake, for you don't know what hour or day the Lord is coming. But you know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The day of the Lord will come when the world does not expect it." Jesus says in Matthew 24, no one knows the day or the hour. Jesus says in Matthew 24, it's going to be like the days of Noah. They'll be living, they'll be giving in marriage, and they'll be eating, they'll be living just every day as if it's none, and then they will be swept away. And it's not because they haven't been warned. It's because they've rejected and not prepared for it. Judgment is certain, although the timing is uncertain. Peter writes then that this universal judgment is going to be totally destructive. Look at what he says here in verse number 10. "Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Jesus likewise says this. He says heaven and earth will pass away. John, in Revelation chapter 20, foresaw that the earth and the sky fled away because there was no place for them. The psalmist foretells that the world will perish, yet God will remain forever. The world will wear out like a garment. Daniel says there'll be no place for the heaven, for the earth and the heavenly elements. Peter says they'll be burned up by the word of the Lord earlier in chapter 2. They'll cease to exist. They'll be totally dissolved. And the imagery we have here, if I can quickly do this, is the imagery of taking sugar and put it into water. And for all of you brainiacs, what happens when you put sugar in water and you stir it? Nobody's a brainiac. Nobody. It dissolves. Yeah, it's gone, right? It's gone. You know really what happens? Well, according to Purdue University, the sugar dissolves in the water, but it really doesn't dissolve. The energy given by the polar sucrose molecules form intermolecular bonds with the polar molecule of the solvent. And essentially what happens here is that these bonds between their weaknesses and their strengths actually are not annihilated, but they're changed on the molecular level to create something new. Okay. Science geeks, you ready to be geeked out? Our atmosphere is 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 1% somewhere in the middle of other stuff. And according to multiple academic sources, guess what element can be easily manipulated to cause great and grand explosions? It starts with an N and ends with a nitrogen. Anybody? Nitrogen. Likewise, what other element is required for fire and explosion? It starts with an oxygen. Okay. Yet, both nitrogen and oxygen are extremely stable elements in and of themselves. And even in our atmosphere, right? You light a clicker, the world doesn't blow up. Even though 78% of it's nitrogen and 21% is oxygen, they're non-flammable. They're non-explosive in and of themselves. However, chemists have learned that all they have to do is change one small part within that nitrogen atom, and it completely changes the molecule, and bang! You've got a planetarian bomb. Read verse 10 again to yourself. What does Peter say is going to happen? Bang! A planetarian explosion. What's really cool here is in 2 weeks, we've seen that earth science has revealed the ability for a worldwide flood and the ability for the world to explode. God's judgment is certain. And that's both cool and terrifying all at the same time. And what matters in the moment, Peter says, is when that happens at the end of verse 10, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Judgment time. Judgment time. That's what exposed means. Exposed means to be shown what it truly is, what it really is, what God says it is. In Revelation chapter 20, John writes this as he looks at this planetarian explosion. And when all of that transpires, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away." In other words, they didn't exist. And no place was found from them. And then I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the judgment seat. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to the works that they had done. And the sea gave up the dead and those who were within it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were with them. And they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Church, mankind is not saved by works. We are not saved by works. But the Bible says we are condemned by our works. Every vile thought, act, and action and word condemns. Every selfish thought, act, and word condemns. Every degrading thought or act or word about another person condemns. Man is condemned already. Jesus says that. John 3:18 and 36. So when eschatological judgment comes, it's written, it's done. Yet the Bible doesn't tell us all these things so that we can put up a chart on the wall and we can say, oh, look at all of the cool things and the timelines that God is going to do. The Bible doesn't foretell universal condemnation of the ungodly. So believers might say, ha, just wait for the day. You're going to get what you deserve. Now the Bible tells us this because God wants us to see that man without repentance is condemned. It's not that they will be condemned, it's that they're condemned already. And God's heart for people is repentance. And God's heart for you is repentance. And if you've received that offer of salvation and by faith placed your trust in Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death on the cross, his glorious resurrection so you might be declared righteous, and you've repented of your sin and you've said, God, I'm turning from myself in this world and I want to pursue you and I'm working on pursuing you by faith. If you've done that, you've experienced that, you understand what that is, and why would you say, God, condemn those when God in his righteousness has saved you? God's heart is for people to repent. Likewise, our heart is for people to repent. Peter's words here are demonstrating mankind's need for repentance. Judgment requires repentance. Judgment requires repentance, that is turning from self, turning to serve God through Jesus Christ. And one day, friends, all things will be exposed. And so that means this morning, if you're here and you're faking it, you'll be exposed. God gives no spiritual points for fakers, for the self-righteous or the pious or the faithless attender. God's heart is for you to fully surrender to him, to serve him by faith through pleasing him in everything you do. And really, that's what repentance looks like. You might say, well, what does that look like? What does repentance look like? A repentance person lives to please Christ above all others, especially self. No one is going to be perfect at that, by the way. But we are living to please Christ. Repentance is not being on your best behavior. Repentance is pursuing Jesus. And the Bible teaches us that genuine repentance is transforming your behavior by renewing your mind according to Scripture. How do you transform behavior biblically? You renew your mind. You renew your mind according to Scripture. So I wonder this morning, are you living a repentant life? Are you renewing your mind according to Scripture? Are you seeking to please Christ above all others? Have you considered your salvation with fear and trembling as the Bible calls us to? It's also a reminder that no one or no thing is exempt from God's judgment. Your family will be exposed. Are you discipling them in godly repentance? Your friends will be exposed. Are you discipling them in godly repentance? Your neighbors will be exposed. Your co-workers will be exposed. Your community will be exposed. Are you discipling them in godly repentance? This world will be exposed. Are we heralding the message of repentance for salvation? See, Peter's words here are timely for us in our own ungodly, in our own wicked society. They're timely for us because as we look at the filth and as we look at the garbage that's going on in our community and in our culture, this is not the opportunity for us to stand up on our pedestal and to condemn people. It's for opportunity for us to stand up on a pedestal and call people to repent. Do they need to know that God's judgment is certain? Absolutely. But mercy triumphs over judgment. I think that's somewhere in the Bible once or twice. So I wonder this morning, is that your heart? Is your heart to quickly condemn, or is your heart to call to repent? Because the certainty of judgment demonstrates mankind's need for repentance, while the restraint of judgment demonstrates God's desire for man to repent. And it allows us to see the heart of God, which is to save mankind from His coming wrath. Church, listen, we need to be a church that calls sin, sin. We don't bend on that. But let us be a church that calls sinners to repentance. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we have that heart. Let's pray.